Well, please do turn to Matthew 18. It's on page 985 in the Church Bibles. The horrors of the past few days have shocked and appalled us. And we have prayed and we will pray for the situations in Tunisia, for those involved in the barbaric murder in France on Friday, for the murders of two young boys in Pakistan earlier this week, and for countless other situations, too many to recount, of evil and hatred. And the world is needing to hear this revolutionary teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 18 that we've just heard Priscilla read to us. Every one of us as Christians need to hear this again regularly. Every local church needs to hear this continually. Every pastor needs to remember this revolutionary teaching. And of course the world did hear it again this past week. This message, particularly coming from the church in Charleston, South Carolina. I quote from the Guardian newspaper, and I could have quoted from many. How relatives of the Emmanuel Church victims stood up one by one in the courtroom on Wednesday, offering forgiveness to the man accused of murdering their sons, mothers, and grandfathers in cold blood, as a nation continued to call for justice. Anthea Butler writing says this, in fact she refers to one of the verses that we've just heard from Matthew 18, explaining to readers how verses such as Jesus forgiving the Romans while hanging on a cross, or saying that forgiveness should be given 70 times 7, these are the staples of Christian teaching and theology. Forgiveness, she continues, is enshrined in the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And these scriptures point to the power of forgiveness, not only as a way to absolve transgressions, but to ensure that the person extending forgiveness will be forgiven of theirs. For many Christians, these teachings form the foundation of their Christian faith, even when that forgiveness can be difficult to give. That's Anthea Butler writing in The Guardian. And here in this parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus addresses the very real issue of forgiving others. And friends, that's revolutionary. I know terminology about revolution is not that politically correct these days. But just imagine if men and women across this land, across the world, started doing what Jesus is teaching here and forgiving other people in everyday sorts of situations as well as the big, more complex situations. What a huge impact Jesus would guarantee. And before we look at it, I want to just have a few other preliminary comments because we need to apply this stuff to a church. And I'm really aware that forgiving on certain issues can be really, really difficult. This is not glib stuff. We're talking here about processes sometimes and not moments. But you know, let's just think about the early church of the first century, because so often it's held up as this model church where everything was just buzzing and it was all powerful and it was great and the love for one another. Friends, if you know your New Testament, you soon realize, if you read through the letters of the New Testament, that they all begin with this sort of phrase. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that wasn't just the habitual way of beginning a letter. That's got a message of importance for hearers in the first century as well as 21st century. Why? Because Christian believers in every age need to know about grace of God and the peace of God that comes through reconciliation with God. The heart of the good news of the gospel is that God has made a difference, dismantling the wall of hostility between us and Him. And the implication is always then between us and other people. That is why the New Testament letters are packed with teaching about sorting out our offences, sorting out our barriers, our blockages with other people. The Apostle John, writing letters right at the end of the New Testament, so at the end of the first century, was described as going around, even when he was in old age, unable to do much more than just speak a few words. And he would be saying to church after church, brothers and sisters, love one another. Love one another. Now we know the theory. It's the practicalities that sometimes take a bit of working out. And as I was thinking about this, I thought it's really significant. You know, in Baptist circles, particularly here in Britain, there are many Baptist churches who've picked out the grace bit from that injunction in front of you. They call themselves Grace Baptist churches. I love them. Many of you have backgrounds in Grace Baptist churches. What this morning's teaching of Jesus does from Matthew 18 is say, friends, don't just be a Grace Baptist church. Be a Peace Baptist church. Be a Peace church, full stop. Don't misunderstand me, that's not a denominational statement. That's about life with Christ. So as we come to Matthew 18, I hope you won't feel I'm shortchanging you this morning, but I'm going to speak actually about the earlier verses and then just very briefly about the parable at the end. And if you've got it open, you'll see in verse 20 this fascinating verse, which many of you have heard if you've never read before. Where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, it makes me smile because I usually hear that verse quoted in the context of a prayer meeting when not many people have turned up. Isn't that true? It's our sort of justification, our encouragement that, you know, it doesn't matter that there's only four of us because where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there I am in the midst. And that's true, of course, for a prayer meeting. But you'll see from a glance, the context has got nothing to do with a prayer meeting. It's to do where there's been fallout and where relationships are in difficulty and there's a need to forgive. There is Jesus in the midst. Now, as we come to the practicalities of forgiveness, first of all, the way we think of ourselves. And if you have it open, you'll know that this is God's word, Jesus' words, not mine. But from verse 1 to 5, we haven't read it, but you'll see it at a glance. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child and had them stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These disciples have been playing a game. It should have been a children's game. Who's the greatest? Who's got the best dad? Who's got the biggest dad? But these are adults arguing over this as to who is the greatest. And these grown-ups displaying a competitive spirit, a powerful spirit, an ugly spirit. And so Jesus calls over this toddler to stand among them as the visual aid. Unless you change and become like this little kid, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As we set the scene building towards the parable, firstly understand the way we think of ourselves. Jesus is highlighting it's to do with the child's weakness, vulnerability, simplicity perhaps, their humility, their ability to get over things in the playground, their squabbles and their quarrels quite quickly. Be like a child. Jesus is saying, be like that. And then secondly, the way we handle others, it's where Jesus moves to. And this is a very positive way. Verse 5, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Isn't this fascinating? Jesus teaching adult disciples how to follow him, how to be like him. Referring to a little kid. And saying, in effect, the way you treat one another is how you treat this child. Because how you treat the child is how you treat Jesus Christ himself. And I want us to get the severity of what Jesus is saying as we move towards the parable, because these are like building blocks. Jesus is saying it changes everything about our dealings with one another. Because you know how it goes when someone hurts us badly. It hits hard. It can stab us. Words that get said to us. Using Davy's analogy in that brilliant talk earlier of the stone, the cold, hard stone, it goes into our cup, if you like. And for some of us, our cup starts to fill with more and more things that have caused us pain and agony. We're angry and resentful. Life can be like that. And what Jesus is saying, in effect, here, is be very careful how you treat the other person, perhaps who has hurt you or aggrieved you. Because how you respond to them will be how you respond to me. And what he does is he goes four things here. First of all, he says, look, offer them a welcome. You might not want to get close to the person who's caused you some pain, because that's natural humanity. We want to start building a wall to protect ourselves. No, says Jesus, welcome them like you would do a little child. Love, grace, extend to them. It's a great way to be. It's a supernatural way, I think, as well. Secondly, offer protection. Verses 6 to 9. And you'll see from verse 6 about how we handle others as children. It's a really solemn bit. I'm not going to read it all, but you'll see perhaps at a glance that this is a section that says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes any one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. What Jesus is saying is never harm a child. And I think we need to be grateful in our culture right now that although there's a lot of relativism that says, oh, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's what feels good. Do what do what you want. Work it out for your own self. When it comes to the safety and protection of the child, our society has still got it in place. They need to be protected. Some of you in your day-to-day jobs as social workers and teaching in the university have that huge remit to train others to protect and care for the vulnerable in our culture who are young. And I hope all of us would join together and say they must never be harmed. Jesus is saying as much here. But what Jesus is doing then is using that as the bridge into how you treat one another with the same protective love and care and compassion. Look out for them with a ruthless and drastic response to sin. Verse 6, if anyone causes any of these little ones who believe in me to sin, hate sin, cut it off, gouge it out. The potential that we each have to make someone else stumble. Have you ever thought about that in terms of relationships in your adult life? I'm speaking mainly to those of us over 12 upwards, 11 upwards this morning. The other person, treating them with the same degree of protection and care and love, because they are precious to God and precious should be to us. Thirdly, the way we handle others should involve offering pastoral priority here as part of that love and concern. Verses 10 to 14. And isn't it fascinating that Matthew here includes the parable of the lost sheep? Now, of course, we covered that in Luke 15, very much with an outreach thrust. Jesus describing this well-known parable of what do you think if a shepherd owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away? Will he not leave the 99 on the hills to go and look for the one that's wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. Everyone matters. There's the message. In the context of fallout and aggravation and hatred, Jesus teaching his followers that sheep wander, sheep may get hurt, sheep can be vulnerable, And that includes the person who may have hurt us abysmally. So go after them with the love of the shepherd. That doesn't make sense. That's not natural when you hear Christians in the media this week from that church in Charleston speaking of such love to the one who's just murdered their loved ones. But they are doing what Jesus is called for here. To go after the one. To show them such love. To treat them as you yourselves have been treated by the great shepherd of the sheep. And then fourthly, offering practical steps to sort things out so that peace can be made. Verses 15 to 19. This is where Priscilla started the reading, so we've just heard it read about if your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their faults. Just between the two of you. I don't know how you are, because I think we're different temperamentally, but often we don't want to address confront people about issues, particularly issues that maybe have stung or gone deep. But this is the Jesus method, and I put it up in front of you as a process. First of all, go and talk, he says, privately. What Jesus is saying, in a sense, is you need to go, if it's not addressed, if it's not dealt with, you need to go and be direct. And actually create more conflict by confronting directly. Now, lots of us don't want to do confrontation. That's just too much. Please sense how Jesus has put this already in the paradigms of the lost sheep and loving with the love of even a child who's vulnerable. Go after them. Talk about things. I know some say it's better to let bygones be bygones, or to forgive and forget. It's not always that easy, of course. And Jesus says, no, that's not dealing with the problem if there's still a problem. That's burying the problem. So, to aid forgiveness, go and talk. And then this process basically says, look, a peacemaking process is started, but it must also involve listening. There's a challenge. Because I know when I'm hurt or when I've got an issue with somebody, I want to go and just talk to that person. I want to dump on that person all the issues. Jesus has already stopped me in my tracks to say no. Listen. Listen in there somewhere, and listening takes work and it takes effort. And we don't always really hear what's being said first time around. And so three times significantly, there's this business of go and speak, go and listen. It's going to be a process, says Jesus. And then, sorry, back one. Thank you. I've got them all on the slide, of course. Take one or two others with you if there is still no resolution. Have you ever done that? Never nice, never easy, but some of us have had to do it. And sometimes I'm called in to go and do it. And what Jesus is saying here, in privacy, with a small group of one or two trusted friends, try and sort things out. Verse 17, if it's not made any difference and there's still problems, if no success, tell it to the church. Now, friends, stay with me on this, because this is where churches, usually in my experience, get it wrong. Because in our heads already, we're thinking about church members meeting on Thursday, 7:30. The matter needs to be addressed by the whole church. Well, it could be that certain issues do need to come before the whole church at a point. But please see the context that Jesus is teaching here. Of course, it's more open and more public, but there's still the sense Jesus is driving at, which is this is to bring about resolution and healing, and to win the other party over. I was speaking to someone this past week, and he mentioned the Mennonite Christian tradition. They call it shedding, I'm told. And because we don't have a very, I think, good framework for church members' meetings, that's got nothing to do with how we do our church members' meetings agenda-wise. It's just we've become so business-orientated. And because of the numbers sometimes, it's just too big. And there's a sense of the church, the gathered church in the New Testament. It came together to discern the mind of Christ. This is a very strong Baptist value in our history. But every church should have this. And what they were saying the Mennonite Christians would do and still do if they're meeting is they come together in the name of Christ to discern the mind of Christ. And they start a period of discernment by trying to shed their personal priorities and convictions at the foot of the cross. I don't know if this makes sense to you, but this idea that, you know, before I bulldoze in with my opinion, because I'm always right and I've got a strong conviction on this, it's a real sense that God's people come together at the foot of the cross of Jesus, where we've all been forgiven. And laying it all down there, together we covenant to try and discover the mind of Christ. Now, friends, that's a really helpful insight into how a church where there's often diversity finds a unity in Christ around the cross. But back to my point here. Because in Matthew 18, where two or three gather in my name, that's the church. There am I in the midst. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, last point there, treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I don't know if you've already done the maths here, but historically in church life, that means excommunication. That's the moment of church discipline. But hang on a minute. Because Matthew 18 is all about how do you win the brother or sister back? How do you reach out to them? And what we often have forgotten in that verse or that instruction is actually the Jesus method was to go to the pagan or the tax collector and be with them and build bridges into their life to love them. And even if they're unrepentant for a time, please God, would they return with repentance and faith? Matthew writing all this down knew from first-hand experience of the deep personal love of Jesus in this regard, that Jesus had given him such generosity to call him to follow after him. And so you see, before we even arrive at the parable, the build-up, the steps towards this parable is so essential. And that's why Peter pipes up in verse 21, asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? I understand Peter really well because I think we're like this. We want to know the measurements. What are my rules here of engagement? How many times can I get away with this one? How much do I push? And Jesus replies, as Davy has just so helpfully presented to us with those lovely red hearts, not seven times, but 77 times, with that inference. This is unconditional. This is on forever. And then Jesus tells this story about the king who settles the massive debt of one of the servants. And I have just three very brief points of it, because you've already got it. First of all, notice the unpayable debt which exists. Verse 24, 10,000 talents. I've read lots of writing about that this week. Some have measured this in modern day terms of millions and millions and millions of pounds. But the point of the story is this, whatever the measurement of money involved or debt involved, the point of the parable is this guy can never pay it back. He's got the burden of debt forever. Even if he sells his wife, his kids, his home or whatever, he still can't and will never be able to pay this burden of debt back. And as we were hearing earlier from Carmel with the work of Christians Against Poverty, debt is crippling. How much more the debt of sin? And as Ephesians 2 verse 1 would put it, we are all dead in trespasses and sin. We've all got a problem on our hands, which we can't solve by ourselves. The unpayable debt which exists. So secondly, revel in the fact here of the king's compassion extended to the servant who is grovelling. Verse 27, the master took pity on the servant, cancelled the debt, and let him go. I wonder what the disciples listening in thought when they heard that. Probably, wow, that would never happen ever in my day or age. Maybe they thought that. Maybe they'd never seen such an example of such generosity. And we could elaborate on the deep compassion of the King here, but friends, this is the picture of God's love for this world, for you and for me. Such ginormous love as this that has forgiven so freely through the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We've sung it in some of our songs this morning, but we're not going to sing it, but it was on my mind, a song we used to sing. Maybe we should try it again sometime. Such love weeps for the shame I know. Such love paying the debt I owe. Jesus, such love. That's the King's heart of compassion, such love as that. And the third point, the servant's subsequent response, because this is where it all comes down to forgiveness or lack of. We know he should be generous in response to what he's received. And when the servant who has been forgiven so much grabs hold of someone else who owes him just a tiny amount, hundreds of pounds or whatever the equivalent was, tiny in comparison, when he starts to throttle the man who owes him some money, did you feel the unfairness of that in the children's talk earlier? How dare he? I don't think it needs any elaboration, because of course it urges us to treat others the way we want to be treated. But it's more than that, and I've got it here. They're the points. The parable teaching us to treat others the way God has treated us, but also to forgive others the way God has forgiven us. And friends, this is the dynamite of the revolution that Jesus is bringing in as he's teaching disciples who will follow after him. Because the world doesn't operate this way. It can't. It needs the Spirit of God living inside a man or a woman to then walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, fueling us and empowering us to live this sort of life. And of course, I add, this is not always easy or simplistic. As we've seen in the series on the parables, God's love is immense and unconditional. And he's the Father God who runs after us. And again, I was linking up the parables in my head here between Luke 15, where the father, waiting for the prodigal son or daughter to return home, takes the initiative, goes to the edge of town almost. The Father God who knows the shame involved of coming back to the house. So he takes the initiative to go and greet the homecoming prodigal. That's God. That's his love for you and for me. And he initiates the forgiveness and reconciliation with the lost and the sinful. I was also reading this week the writing of Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian theologian and writer. And Miroslav Volf, having lived through the years of the war in Yugoslavia, and the atrocities, he writes about the power of the cross of Jesus very, very helpfully and powerfully. And I want to just mention this. He takes us this morning to the open arms of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The open arms of the Lord Jesus Christ for the undeserving sinner. And then he also says this, and this, I thought this was helpful. How Jesus on the cross creates space for the offender to come home. So even the thief on the cross next to him has the opportunity to come home. Just as the father had run to greet the prodigal home in the other parable. Jesus on the cross is intent on not letting the offender remain the enemy. I don't know if you've got it there in terms of the words initiative in all of that on the screen, but there's a real challenge here to a local church where inevitably we build our hostilities and our relationships don't always go so smoothly. I speak carefully, but in some of our marriages there's walls of hostility that have built over years or months. And what this is teaching us is practical Christ-like faith. To take the initiative, that the other party may not be the enemy, the opposition, but in the name of Christ, with the love of Christ, to reach out, to draw them back, just as Christ has done for you and for me. I go back and I end with this, I think. The cup image. Rachel and I went on a marriage course a few years ago and they used this illustration of the empty cup. Okay, it was used in the context of a marriage, but you know, you could apply this to any life, personal life or relationship. Because into the cup goes stuff over the years. It just happens. Things that we say to each other. Stuff that gets done in the busyness of life, the hostilities of life. Things done to us, maybe from external third parties. It all goes into the cup. And I know, because I've been this person, that the cup gets higher and higher and it's fuller and fuller and starts to overflow. And what comes over the top is not pleasant. It's the overflow of anger in the heart. And bitterness. And sleepless nights. Reenacting. Or repeating things you'd like to say to that person. And friends, what the cup illustration taught us was, you know, the life that God intends is an empty cup where he fills it with his love and his spirit. Could I say even his living water? How about that? And the life of the spirit is meant to bring down the wall of hostility in any relationship or in any life. That life in the Spirit will be thirst-quenching and satisfying. And the joy and the peace that Christ came to win at the cross. Will you this morning, as I close, allow God to forgive you and remove things from that cup? And I'm aware it may be a process. In my head, as I'm speaking, I'm thinking about somebody who I will meet next weekend, and her brother was brutally murdered. And her father goes on national TV again with that message of forgiveness and reconciliation. In fact, he spoke to our men's group a couple of years ago. Father, forgive. I think of another situation, I won't give too many details, but of a wife whose husband went off with another woman. Grievous, painful, dreadful. And yet in the circumstances that followed, over the years that followed, it wasn't quick. This wife who had been wronged starts to befriend her ex-husband's new partner, who becomes his wife. She leads her other person to Christ. She is there at the baptism holding the towel for the woman who, in a sense, took her husband. And I go, wow, the deep love and mercy of Christ in such brokenness. Never straightforward, never simple, but the deep, deep love of Jesus. As our verse for the year reminds us, we are to live by the Holy Spirit and keep in step with him. And he longs to empty the cup of deep resentment and pain. And I'm going to suggest we do that now as we spend a moment of quiet. Let's be quiet together. Lord Jesus, you came to break this cycle of hostility and animosity. You came to change our lives. And we thank you for that. And thank you, Holy Spirit of God, that as you put your finger on things or relationships or issues that are not right, that are painful, broken, come, Holy Spirit, and help us to find that healing power of Christ. That as we pray together now the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and we'll pause halfway through it at the right time, that we would be able to forgive those who sin against us. Friends, let's pray together as it's on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we'll pause there. So we continue. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.